The following message is the 123rd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 9, verses 22 through 24, and was delivered on Sunday morning, November 14, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures with me to Romans chapter 9. We return this morning to a chapter that has challenged us, that has, I trust, encouraged us to know of God's greatness and of His goodness, and to be able to get something of a glimpse into His ways. Paul has said that His ways are past tracing out. And yet, in this chapter, Paul, at least by God's revelation to him and his revelation through the scriptures, we are able to see something of a glimpse of the ways of God, in some ways in the way that Moses saw the glory of God. There is yet that much that remains hidden from our eyes. And yet what is revealed is given that we might have hope and that we indeed might give to glory, or to God, the glory that's due to His name. Now, in this chapter, we've seen that in previous studies, Paul brings his assertions about God's sovereignty and freedom in saving sinners to something of a climax with the words, "So then, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens." Paul does not then follow by trying to explain the unexplainable. He does not then try to open in full the unsearchable and untraceable ways of God. Why does God do one thing and not another? Why does He have mercy on one and harden another? Paul does not answer that question. And since the scripture does not answer the question, we, in a sense, can go no farther. The answer is hid in the secret things that belong unto the Lord our God. But Paul understands that many will stumble here, that many will even press the enigma insincerely in order to deny the gospel. He knows that some will say, "Well, Paul, God can't be like that, and thus the gospel you preach is wrong." And thus, anticipating that some will not be content simply to let God be God, Paul pens a correction, even a rebuke, denying to those who cavil about such things that they have any right to judge God as though He is answerable to them. As we saw on a previous occasion, the objector assumes that God can have no purpose that justifies such a proceeding as is described in the words, "So then, He has mercy on whom He hath mercy, and who He wills, He hardens." But Paul calls the objector's hand. Jehovah does have a good and a wise purpose, though it's outside the box of our unaided thinking. And again, though He only opens the window just a crack, it is enough to show us that God is pursuing a purpose. He is implementing a plan in which it falls out to His glory that He has mercy on some and He hardens others. And this brings us to our text today, Romans 9, verses 22 through 24. Here Paul says, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now today we're going to examine these words. Next time, God willing, we'll try to open up the scriptural proof that Paul offers in what follows concerning the assertion that the vessels of mercy indeed are to be taken from among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But our subject in verses 22 through 24 is what I'm calling God's revealed and revelatory purpose. And what I mean by that language is that Paul speaks of something here that is revealed to us, and he speaks of a purpose which is revelatory in its nature. Here is something of a revelation of God's purpose in the statements that Paul makes, but also the purpose that he describes is revelatory in its nature. And I trust that that will be plain as we work our way through the text. Now, Paul begins in verse 22 with the words, "What if?" Now, commonly, we interpret this expression as introducing a hypothetical situation. But that's not the case here. The manner in which Paul expresses himself in the original text points to a circumstance in which the thing described is assumed to be true. And so Paul is not floating an unsure hypothesis to perhaps help us understand a difficult point. He's not saying, "Well, I suppose hypothetically that it's possible that God may have in mind the scenario that I'm going to describe to you." That's not at all what he's doing. He's not saying, "Well, I have an idea that might take a little of the pressure off. I don't know if it's true or not, but at least hypothetically this could be the case." No, what he's saying is, "I am telling you something that corresponds to fact. Fact which I, as an apostle, know by divine revelation." But what is it that Paul knows about God's purpose in the manner of his proceeding in the matter of hardening or having mercy on sinners? What is it that Paul knows about that that helps us to see that indeed God's ways, though untraceable, are not undiscernible in any sense whatever? The structure of the text points to a main idea, and that main idea is accompanied by several subordinate clauses. And were we to diagram these verses, the baseline would be this: God has borne with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Everything else in these verses is subordinate to that one idea. Paul speaks of a fact which is testified to by Scripture and by history, that God has borne with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And the question then that Paul addresses is, why has God done this? What purpose has he been pursuing, or what purposes has he been pursuing? As we come to these verses, of course, we have to identify what he means by the language vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Well, we need only look back one verse and to see that this language corresponds to the language that he uses there. In verse 21, he speaks of God the potter having power or authority over the clay, from the same lump making one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. And it is that same imagery of the potter and his shaping of vessels that is in view when he speaks of vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. In both cases, as in verse 21, so in verse 22, both of these kinds of vessels have been formed by the potter out of the same lump, that is, out of the lump of fallen, undeserving humanity. And the image of the vessel is particularly instructive in that it shows us, indeed, what God is doing with reference to those who are the vessels of mercy and those who are the vessels of wrath. The term vessel implies something. The image vessel implies something. But what does it imply? And how does it relate to God's wrath on the one hand and his mercy on the other? Well, the answer is that the image in view is that of vessels that have been formed for the purpose of holding something. If a potter makes a vessel, he makes it for the purpose of holding something. He may make it for the purpose of holding wine, or he may make it for the purpose of holding vinegar, or he may make it for the purpose of holding wheat or some other commodity, but he makes that vessel for a purpose. And here, Paul is speaking of God the potter forming vessels out of the lump of fallen, undeserving humanity for the purpose of holding not corn or not vinegar, but his wrath and his mercy. And that for the purpose of making these things more vividly known. Look again at the text. What if God, wanting to show or to make known his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long sufferings the vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? He speaks of the potter making vessels for the purpose of holding wrath or holding mercy, that these things might be more vividly displayed. And we think of a marketplace, don't we? Where you go to the marketplace and the fruits and the vegetables, whatever it might be, is not simply out there. It's there in a vessel that's been made for the display of that particular item. Well, that's the idea, that's the image here. Thus, God is using one kind of vessel to show his wrath and to make his power known. He uses the other kind of vessel as his instrument for making known the riches of his glory. Now, by using this imagery in speaking of vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, Paul is not saying that the vessels of wrath are so, that is, that they are vessels of wrath because they deserve wrath. That's not his point. They do deserve wrath. But that's not his point at all. He's not saying that the vessels of wrath are so because they deserve wrath any more than he is saying that the vessels of mercy are so because they deserve mercy. As we saw earlier in verse 11, where we are told that the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. As we saw at that place, the sinner's deserving is not in view. In the unpacking of Paul's doctrine of God's sovereignty, that is any further than to say that all men are deserving of wrath and none are deserving of mercy. But now concerning the vessels of wrath, formed by God out of the lump of fallen humanity, Paul says that God endured them with much long suffering. Now again, this is the baseline. He points to a fact, to a reality that can be established not only by experience, but from the testimony of Scripture. God has endured the vessels of wrath with much long-suffering. Now, how should we understand that? Well, Paul's intent is to convey the idea of God's exceptional forbearance. The very language that he uses is emphatic. He uses a verb which means, just in itself, means to bear patiently or to put up with. And then he strengthens that verb by adding the phrase, by much long-suffering. He bears patiently, he put up with the vessels of wrath, which much long-suffering. He's speaking of God's remarkable forbearance in judging sinners. He's speaking of his astonishing restraint in abstaining from a season from destroying the vessels of wrath. And so what is in view is not a sentence set aside, but a judgment held back while the potter pursues other purposes. Look again at the language of the text. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, what if God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? God is pursuing a purpose in the manner of his proceeding. Now, in saying that the vessels of wrath are fitted for destruction, Paul raises at least a couple of questions. First, what does the term fitted mean? And second, who has fitted the vessels of wrath for destruction? Now, the answer to the first question is easy. The verb that he uses means to make something ready or to complete its preparation. Thus, it means to prepare for some purpose. Here, that they should be destroyed in a vivid display of God's wrath and power. They have been fitted for that purpose, that they should, in the end, be destroyed in a vivid display of God's wrath and power. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared or fitted or made ready for destruction? But now the harder question is, who has done this? Especially in the case of the vessels of wrath. Who has prepared them for destruction? Some want to say that in this case, the who is the vessels of wrath themselves. That is, they have prepared themselves by their sins and by their impenitence. And a certain case can be made for that. After all, in the parallel case in the chapter, the case of Pharaoh, we know that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God's commandments. He sinned against God in disobedience, and he was impenitent repeatedly in that sin. But contextually, this idea that the vessels of wrath have prepared themselves for destruction, contextually, it's insufficient. Because Paul's emphasis is on God's sovereignty and upon God's purposeful doing, expressed in Pharaoh's case in these terms. For this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. I have raised you up for a revelatory purpose, that I might make my name declared in all the earth and show my power in you. And the parallel with Paul's description of God's purpose in the case of the vessels of wrath is too plain to be ignored. In both of these places, he speaks of God's doing, of God's acting for the purpose of displaying or making known his power and his name. We're clearly meant to understand Paul is saying that it is God who has prepared the vessels of wrath for destruction. Now that's a shocking statement, isn't it? There are any number of commentators, when they come to this point, frankly, they flinch. They're unwilling to say, well, it is patent on the very surface of the text that Paul is dealing with what God is doing and what God has done. But indeed, though it is a shocking thing to consider, yet it is anticipated in the scriptures elsewhere. In Proverbs 16:4, and if you'll turn there, in Proverbs 16:4, we find a statement that anticipates what Paul says here in Romans 9. Here our versions will differ to, I think, a minor degree concerning how the proverb is translated. I'm going to read it in terms of what I understand to be the best translation. The Lord, or Jehovah, has made everything not for its own, not for himself, but literally the Hebrew says for his purpose. For his purpose. But then the rest of the proverb says, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom or the day of destruction or the day of evil. Depends on how you translate the Hebrew word. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. C.H. Toy, in his commentary on Proverbs, says this proverb declares in a simple and direct way the principle recognized everywhere in the Old Testament of the absoluteness of Jehovah's government of the world, and it is added that every one of his acts has a definite purpose. Since the wicked are punished, it is Jehovah who has created them to that end. This predestination to evil, to use the modern expression, or we could say this reprobation, is held in the Old Testament without metaphysical speculation and without embarrassment in connection with the belief in human freedom. Now what Toy is saying is that the Bible is not fastidious, without embarrassment. It says that God has made everything for his own purpose, even the evil for the day of, even the wicked for the day of evil. So likewise, Paul can say that God has fitted the vessels of wrath for destruction. And thus, as he says just a bit further on in our text in Romans 9, that God prepared the vessels of mercy beforehand for glory, so he says that he's made ready the vessels of wrath for the purpose of destroying them. But in each case, the focus is upon the potter's work. And so if therefore we want to know what God is doing in having mercy on whom he wills, and on hardening whom he wills, here is at least a glimpse at the grand plan that he's implementing. Although he has prepared them for destruction, God is bearing patiently with those whom he hardens, like Pharaoh, and like the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day. God bears patiently with those whom he hardens in order that he may pursue larger purposes, including by this means making a more vivid display of his virtues of wrath and power. Now that's what Paul is saying. Now that's really outside the box, isn't it? But that is exactly what he is saying. As he continues, we see that God's forbearance with the vessels of wrath also has another purpose. It's not just that by his forbearance that he makes then a more vivid display of his wrath and his power in the judgment of sinners, but it has another purpose. Also, Paul says, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, in the case of the vessels of mercy, unlike the case of the vessels of wrath, there is no sense in which the text can be taken, no sense in which they can be conceived as having prepared themselves beforehand for glory. You may be able to put that construct in some way into the description of the vessels of wrath, but when you come to the vessels of mercy, in no way have they prepared themselves for glory. And Paul doesn't even leave us with language that can be turned in that direction. He hath prepared them beforehand for glory, that they should be the recipients, that is, of the blessings of salvation. But Paul tells us that all is to be traced to God's mercy. And all is to be traced to God's mercy alone. He's emphatic. God has before prepared the vessels of mercy for glory. And in his doing this, his purpose is that he may make known through them and to them the riches of his glory. Now look again at the text. I keep asking you to look back at the text. Paul's reasoning here is he says an awful lot in a couple of verses. Again, the baseline: God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Paul, why did he do that? The first answer is because he desired to show his wrath and to make his power known. Second, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. But now Paul speaks of the riches of God's glory. What does he mean by that? God wants to reveal, he wants to make known in a very vivid way the riches of his glory upon the vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, I'm sorry. The expression, the riches of his glory, sums up all that the Bible says about God's greatness and God's goodness. Professor Murray puts the matter this way: God's glory is the sum of his perfections, that is, of all of his virtues and all of his attributes. God's glory is the sum of his perfections, and the riches of his glory refer to the splendor and fullness characterized by these perfections. That is, God is infinite in all of his perfections. He's infinite in grace, he's infinite in righteousness, he's infinite in goodness, he's infinite in all that he is. And these perfections, that is, the infinite nature of God's attributes, these summing up of his goodness and his greatness, Professor Murray says, are magnified in the work of mercy, and in no other action is there so effulgent an exhibit of God's glory. He's saying in God's mercy we see these things displayed in a way in which it is impossible to see them in any other way. None of God's actions even approaches his mercy in displaying the riches of his glory. We find a similar expression in Ephesians 3:16. There Paul, as he's praying for the Ephesians, prays that he, that is God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory. There's that expression again. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. And hear what John Eady says about this. He says the phrase, riches of his glory, illustrates the proportion or measurement of the gift, nay, of all the gifts that are comprehended in the apostle's prayer. He says here is the measure or the proportion of all that he's praying for these Ephesian believers. And indeed, this expression is no exaggeration. To speak of the riches of God's glory, that they might receive this, to be strengthened in the inner man, he says, it is no exaggeration, for he gives like himself, not grudgingly, or in tiny portions, as if he were afraid to exhaust his riches, or even suspected them to be limited in their contents. There is no fastidious scrupulosity or anxious frugality on the part of our divine benefactor. His bounty proclaims his conscious possession of immeasurable resources. He bestows, according to the riches of his glory, his own infinite fullness. Now bring all of this back to Romans 9. There Paul says, that he might make known the riches of his glory, his own infinite fullness, his own infinite greatness, his own infinite goodness, his own infinite grace, his own infinite mercy, his own infinite love, all that we can say of God, that he might make known these virtues, the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath prepared beforehand for glory. That is, that we should participate in all that makes up the glory of the one true and living God. God's purpose is revealed, at least part of it. We still cannot say why one as opposed to the other. That remains amongst the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. But we can have some understanding of the why. It is that on the one hand, by his method of proceeding, by his not cutting off sinners immediately, but by his hardening them, by his bearing patiently with them, it is that he might more vividly display his wrath and his power eventually in their judgment. And it is that he might display to the vessels of mercy that he has prepared for glory the riches of his glory. Now at verse 24, Paul reminds us that our subject is not just Pharaoh and ancient Israel. He says, even us who are the vessels of mercy, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The subject's not just Pharaoh, it's not just ancient Israel, it's the gospel and present Israel. In a setting in which he is opening the premise, not just historically, but also presently, in the relation of his Jewish countrymen to the covenant of God. That is, verse 6, that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In that setting, he's never lost sight of what he's doing. In that setting, the vessels of wrath that he especially has in view are the unbelieving Jews who continue to reject Christ and continue to oppose the gospel. And this accords with what he now says about the identity of the vessels of mercy. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And his point all along has been that the heirs of the covenant with Abraham are believing Jews and believing Gentiles, while unbelieving Jews in rebellion against God have been excluded. Now, in what follows, he's going to establish scripturally the inclusion of the Gentiles in the category vessels of mercy. What a radical that idea was to his Jewish readers. So he's going to establish that scripturally. But the point of our text, he is saying that God has held back his judgment on the vessels of wrath, which includes not just the unbelieving world, but also the unbelieving Jews. He has held back his judgment in order to implement a plan that eventually will bear fruit in a greater display, not only of his wrath and power in judging sinners, but also his mercy in saving sinners. Now, Paul does not say how God's patience with the vessels of wrath accomplishes all this. He doesn't say that. But the case of Pharaoh at least helps us to form a likely scenario. Remember God's dealings with Pharaoh. 10 times God sends commandment to him, "Let my people go." And 10 times Pharaoh refuses to obey God. And God forbore to judge Pharaoh and to judge Egypt. Pharaoh was no more a rebel after the 10th plague than he was after the 1st plague. He was as determined to disobey God at the 1st command as at the 10th command. God forbore to destroy Pharaoh. And even as his forbearing to destroy Pharaoh provided then a more vivid display of his wrath and power in the multiplied plagues that came on Egypt because of Pharaoh's continued disobedience to God's command. And that's what happened. When the judgment finally came, it was much more vividly displayed that God was angry with what Pharaoh had done. There was a much more vivid display of God's power in bringing judgment as the 10 plagues unfolded, as opposed to there being only 1 plague. Well, even as God's forbearing to destroy Pharaoh provided a more vivid display of his wrath and power in the multiplied plagues that came on Egypt, so also his forbearance in judging Pharaoh secured a more vivid display of his mercy, shall we say, the riches of his glory, in the deliverance of his people in the Exodus. So that their deliverance came not simply as the result of Moses going one time to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said no. Pharaoh is destroyed. But 10 times in forbearance did God deal with Pharaoh for the purpose of delivering his people from bondage. And there's another parallel found in Scripture. Peter in 1 Peter 3 in verse 20. Speaks of a time when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And this text, I think, is especially helpful in understanding what Paul is saying in our text. Peter is telling us that the world was ripe for destruction in the days of Noah. Yet although it was ripe for destruction in those days, God restrained his wrath and he restrained his power and judgment while the instrument of his deliverance was being prepared. The purpose of his forbearance in restraining his wrath upon an ungodly world while the ark was being prepared, the purpose of his forbearance with sinners then was to serve the implementation of his plan of salvation. And so it is in the case which Paul is treating in Romans 9. God has restrained his wrath in the case of the unbelieving Jews of his day. These are the Jews that crucified the Lord Jesus. These are the Jews who have opposed the gospel and the preaching of the gospel at every turn. God has restrained his wrath in the case of the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day in the interest of implementing a plan of salvation which will result in a display of the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, even upon us whom he's called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God does not destroy Israel. He does not visit upon the nation the judgment that was deserved until the Savior has been crucified and resurrected and ascended back to heaven, and until his gospel has been preached to the ends of the earth. And then God destroys Israel and visits on that nation the judgment indeed for which they had been fitted. Can you understand why Paul, when he ends this whole section, must say, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." When you read these verses, do they sit well with you? You say, "Pastor, I can't wrap my mind around this." Welcome to Paul's shoes. All that he says is true. He couldn't wrap his mind around it either. But he bowed his knee to it. And he bowed his judgment to it. And he let God be God. And so should we, brethren. If you say these kinds of things to people, even, I fear, to most of the people who in our day call themselves Christians, they will look at you like you're mad. But shall we not take God's word at face value? Shall we explain away what is so plainly declared? God has fitted vessels for destruction and for glory. He has borne patiently with one that he might make a greater display of his wrath and power in their eventual destruction. He has borne patiently with them that he might make a more vivid display of the riches of his glory upon those whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Brethren, we are beneficiaries of the very plan that God is following in his having mercy on some and on his hardening others. No, we can't wrap our minds around it. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. How unsearchable are his ways and his judgments past tracing out. But he has shown us enough to know that we are dealing with God and not with man, and that our part is to bow the knee to him who does as he wills amongst the inhabitants of earth and the inhabitants of heaven, so that we cannot say to him, "What doest thou? Who are we, O men, to answer back to God?" Let us pray. Our Father, we come to passages like this, Lord, and we confess that there is so much here that is contrary to the spirit of our age and indeed to our own spirits. We pray, Father, that you would help us, however, that we would bow before you, and that we would be content to let you be who you are and to do what you have said that you are doing. Father, we confess that our thoughts are not your thoughts. But Lord, we should expect nothing other. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so your thoughts are above our thoughts and your ways above our ways. And far from sitting in judgment on you, Lord, we should sit under your feet and learn of you. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed glorify yourself by whatever means you have chosen. We pray, Lord, that indeed we might come to know, that we might come to know the blessing of being vessels of mercy, and that we might come to know the riches of your glory. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the gospel that is preached in his name. And we ask that you will bless it among us to the salvation of our souls and to the giving us of a good hope. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.